Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
As it is recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah, beginning in verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads the case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads, and no one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in the deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight, among the strong like we were dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it's far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. And we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot even enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, the helm of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands for their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come up like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is in you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of the descendants, from this time forward and forevermore, says the Lord. Now, since the reading of God's word for this morning, let us look to him in prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is fit to stand before you in light of the things that we just read? But send your Holy Spirit, O Lord, that we might see and uncover the idols and sins and iniquities in our hearts, that we might fly to Jesus for repose and rest, that we might depend upon your declaration that we are justified in Christ through no works of our own as the only grounds by which we can wade into these dark, difficult waters, look at our sin and confess and turn away from our sin before you. Work this work within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this Lord's Day is repent and believe. There's a certain popular God-man who would popularize such a call. Forgetting his name at the moment, but I'm pretty sure it'll come up. I just want to jump right into our text. But actually, before I do, I want to explain again where we are in the book of Isaiah. Because if you're a visitor here this morning, this just seems like a random chapter. It's not a random chapter for us. We've been doing this for about a year. Maybe a little bit more. In fact, a little bit more than a year. As we move through the book of Isaiah, preaching the gospel and preaching Christ. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 were all about Israel's rebellion. But it was punctuated by God's massive grace and redemption. Beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah assumes that Israel is already in Babylon. Though it wouldn't actually happen for another 120 years. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet. Chapters 40 to 48 were all about how God will remove the idolatry in their nation, but also of their hearts. And chapters 49 to 56 actually tells us how he's going to do that. He's going to do it through the powerful, redemptive work of an actual personal Messiah who is also divine. And then in chapters 56 through 57, which is our current little section, Yahweh showed why this is all happening. Firstly, it was the leaders of the church paved the way through sexual immorality. Sexual immorality ended up being the doorway by which they would embrace the rest of paganism. And so they have socially enacted and publicly legislated false worship in Israel. And the people fall suit. But what happens when you're worshiping one God over here and you're worshiping another God over there, you might think that, eventually there's no Yahweh worship at all. That's not true. In the same way in which churches are filled today, doesn't mean that Yahweh, that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually being appealed to and working. But what happens actually is what we call formalism. We looked at it in the terms of worship back in chapter 1. Formalism is just going through the different up and downs of worship, repenting. Okay, yeah, we did all this. Okay, good reformed sermon. Okay, handshake, kiss the babies. You know, all of that is just, if your heart is not in it at all, it's just fake. And so in chapter 58, he was laying bare what is basically Old Testament Christian formalism. In response, God reveals our hearts and calls us at the end of chapter 58 to rest in Him, namely through resting in through a right use of the Sabbath. However, this morning in chapter 59, as we hit the end of this section, and the Lord ends up calling His people in just an all-out repent and believe of what your leaders have done to you. Repent and believe of what you're buying into. Turn back, turn away, come back to Christ, come back to the Old Testament, come back to the Old Testament gospel. So therefore, our main point is simply going to be that Yahweh calls the church to repent and believe the gospel. And we're going to look at this under two headings, repentance and belief. If you have your bulletin with you, you'll see on the inside back fold that there's space for you to write some notes. We also have about 20 sermon manuscripts that you can, that if you want them, you can have them. They're on the back partition where Wade is over there. And I wonder if most of us really even know that repentance and belief go together, number one. that they are not two opposite actions, contradictory actions, one good, one bad. In fact, we've talked about repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a lot like spiritual vomiting. Right? It is recognizing that there's something fundamentally wrong in the soul. There's something fundamentally wrong in your relationship with God, with Christ. And the Spirit is leading you to have a spiritual vomit, to get it all out, to get the nastiness out. But then, to eat good things. That's what the call is for. But rather, therefore, repentance and belief are not two opposite actions. They are actually two sides of the same coin. Because the very definition of repentance has the gaze of faith in it. In fact, repentance cannot happen without faith in Christ first. In fact, to be more clear, repentance isn't just turning away from sin to rest in and get more of Jesus. Repentance is resting in Christ in order to turn away from sin. Because if you do it the other way around, that is a legalistic mindset. That is legalism. The perfect life, though, that Jesus lived on our behalf, the death that he died in my place that I deserve, and his resurrection to give me new life, all endear me to look at sin and say, ugh, why would I want that when I have this over here? They all make him absolutely loving and satisfying, while at the same time looking over at our sin and saying, really, I'm going to continue doing this? Really, I'm going to continue being prideful and selfish in these areas over here when it's only brought me more and more despair and distress? So this week, we are going to be looking at repentance first, followed by faith. And the first question that we have to ask is, well, what are they repenting of? Aren't the Jews this kind of super religious people? What do they have to feel bad about? What do they have to repent of? And at the time, your first answer might be, well, they don't really have anything. But really, they do. It's a yes and no answer. We're all religious. Even the atheist, whether he denies it or not, as a former atheist, I know this. And they are all religious. They all worship something, even if it is themselves in their own brains. But at this time, the Jews were experiencing a wholesale falling away from the Lord. And therefore, there is a broad swath of repentance to be had. And that's our first point. There's a broad swath of repentance. And we're going to, and under this broad swath, there's going to be three main ideas. And this is going to take up the majority of our time together. Number one, they have a false theology to repent of. They also have national personal corruption to confess and repent of. And they have to do something with their guilt. Because it is going to be an awful, awful load that the Lord puts on their consciences, and rightly so. So the very first thing that they had to repent of is their false theology of God. And you might be thinking, like, whoa, wait. You mean religious and non-religious people alike can have wrong views of God? The answer is yes. Yes. One of our fundamental problems is that oftentimes we have wrong views of the God of the Scriptures. It literally happens every day, every hour. And take a look at what they're questioning. You can see this in verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Wow. I mean, number one, God doesn't actually have hands and ears. He's a spirit. That's not as big of a deal because he's talking in a way that they can understand. But number two, they're doubting whether or not God is powerful enough to save them from Babylon. Remember, this is the God who saved them out of Egypt. Remember, this is the God who, with 300 men, defeated 127,000 under Gideon. And what they are doing, therefore, is actually blame shifting. So often, we want to blame everyone else for how our lives are turning out, including blaming God. But in this situation, the Lord calls them to take responsibility for why they're in Babylon to begin with. Notice what he says in response, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Okay, so here's the real problem. Our problem is not that Yahweh isn't powerful enough. Psalm 2 was written hundreds of years before this time, and it would have been well known in Israel. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." Wait a second. In order for him to do that, he would have to be in control of the nations. Now, they are living in Babylon, which is part of the nations. The ends of the earth will be your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces with like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. He's not talking about just Jewish kings. He's talking about all of them. So since he has the power to command them to yield fealty and loyalty, what worry do they have with going to Babylon? Does that sound like a God that can't get them out of this city? Of course he can. But that isn't their actual problem. They think that it is, but it's not. They are blaming God as a deflection of what is the true problem. Their real problem isn't him, it's their own sinfulness. They aren't willing to look at their own sin, stare at it right in its face, and agree with the holy Lord and Savior of sinners from their sin. Have you ever done that? Maybe a better question is, are you doing that? Just turn the knife through the gut. Yes, the answer is yes. We almost always do it. Maybe you feel like you've either come out of a nightmare situation, or you're in your nightmare situation, or stress and trial has created a scenario, and you just are not even aware of your own responsibility in creating it. In fact, what you do is you charge the Lord, "Why are you doing this to me? Why am I doing this to you? Oh. If you really loved me, you would get me out of this. And since you're not, I guess you don't." Ever had a line of thought like that? Yeah. Ever said something reminiscent of that? Israel is doing the same thing in our passage. This passage is telling us that we are lying to ourselves. We are engaging in self-deception when we do it. Rather, the holy God of the universe would have you realize in most situations you're in it because of your own sin. Now, that doesn't mean that every single time that you have something bad go on with you, that it's your fault. I'm not saying that. And this text isn't saying that. But it is a ridiculous lie that if when we start to make our own bed, that we deny that we had anything to do with making our own bed and now we're lying in it. But that God would rather actually have you learn what your sin, that your sins need to be met with forgiveness from Christ and power from on high to pursue Him, rather than give you temporal material blessings, is true. He cares more about His holiness and your pursuit of Him after holiness than He does about oftentimes our comforts. Now, he's not saying, now, in fact, our sin separates us from God. Now, this isn't language that is saying that you can lose your salvation. That's also a lie. We can't. But in the same way, that our sins ruin the distance between us and our loved ones, it also happens with the Lord. The real doctrine that he is enshrining in his people is that he is holy, and we should pursue righteousness empowered by grace and motivated by the gospel. And he will not compromise his holiness on this. John, the beloved, even puts it this way in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins." This is why Jesus is so fundamentally important. You can't be holy enough to earn favor with God. That's another lie. You need a Jesus who was always holy on your behalf, who died all those times that you weren't holy, who was resurrected and free from death, because he was holy and now frees you from your sin. That's what you need. That's what we all need. And now we may be holy, given that that's true of us. Praise God that He never therefore compromises on His own doctrine, on His own holiness, in order to make room for our precious emotions. So that actually we can be treated by God as though we are actually have always been perfect. Not because we fake it, but because that's how good Jesus actually is. To treat you that way. And you can now, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, reject the lie that they're telling themselves. Take ownership of your sin, confident, not that you're a good person, not that even repenting of your sin and confessing your sin earns you anything, but that God's treating you as perfect enables you to be honest with your own sin before Him. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to get kicked out of the house. That's a great privilege and grace. So even now, they can own it. They can do it. But then the second thing that they need repenting of is their own personal and national corruption. What are they doing? To be honest, there's a lot here. This is the biggest section of this text. And if you're honest with your hearts, there's a lot that you will see here that's in our own souls too. There's a lot that is true of this text that's also true about this church. There's a lot of sin in every single church, and it needs to be broadly considered. And here's what I want you to try and do. I want you to try and feel just the weight of this before the Lord. Almost like every single time we get to a new thing, just another 40-pound grain of salt is put on your shoulders. Because that's the intent here. So firstly, they have a problem with guilt and corruption. Look at verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. The entire nation of Israel, just like the church today, is implicated in the crimes and sins that are taking place. The hands that you lift up in worship, the hearts that you lift up, the lips that you just use to sing Amazing Grace, are they without violence? Are they without hatred? Are they without lying and wickedness? The answer is, just take a look at the last 7 days. The answer is no. No, they have everything. They have blood on their hands. We have blood on our hands. Who among us will raise a hand in objection and say, no, I didn't sin any of these ways this week? And I'll show you someone who just lied, if you do. In fact, Jesus puts it this way in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. What comes out of a man, what comes out of a person, is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts. Have you done that? Sexual immorality. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all of these things could flow from within, and they are what defile a person. So here's the only question. Are we right in defending ourselves in our sin, or is Jesus right for pointing it out? That's the question. Who here is ready to tell the infinitely holy God and His sinless Messiah that they are wrong? I didn't think so. I didn't think so. That's weight number one. Number two is their social injustices. Look at number four. Look at verse four. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. He's not talking about defendants and accusers. That is true. He's including them. He's talking about judges. He's talking about lawyers. He's talking about scribes. The very idea of justice is being corrupted by God's own people who are called to reflect a just God. That's the idea here. The legal system in this case exists so that the strong and the intelligent can manipulate it to get whatever it is that they want. They are giving birth to societal collapse. In fact, here's what I want to do. I want to leave our nation aside, actually, as we talk about this. Because this happens in the church. We have friends of pastors and elders ask for a pass on heinous things going on. Ask for a pass on injustices towards little children. The answer should always and forever be no. You're going to jail if you're guilty for it. The church is being revealed as phony for every single cover-up. Every, hey, if you'll just please look the other way here. Every, hey, I give more tithes and offerings than this guy and this kid over here. That's all injustice. And beloved, that's us. That's the church, not the state. And that's the second weight. The third one is generational sin. Notice what this produces. Verse 5, they hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats the eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. This kind of culture produces generational wickedness to such an extent that the church is actually producing more children for the serpent's house than they are for the Messiah's kingdom. Wow. That's devastating. But there's more. Look at their guilty consciences. Look at verse 6. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Instead of people who are forgiven and washed, we produce children and disciples with guilty consciences, broken. And they devolve further and further into our own corruption, into our own sins. Selfishness creates death in the church with the tendency to devour everyone around you. That's life in the church. The church is not, by the way, if you have any questions about whether or not the church is a safe place, the church is not a safe place. Do you want to know why? Because sinners are at every single level in the church, except for on the most high seat. I will sin against you. You will sin against each other. It is not a safe place. Our selfishness tends to devour each other. But their sin grows. Look at what happens with their deadly policies. Verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They're swift to shed blood, innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are their highways. When all restraints are removed and self-interest is the only quest, then only those who are quickest to provide for themselves will survive, and they will step on whomever they want in order to get whatever they want. Why is it? Because oftentimes the most ambitious who become leaders in the church. Why is it not the most holy? Why is it not the most meek? Why is it not the most humble men become servants of Most High God? Why is it not the most wise? These are plans and schemes that simmer on the back of people's consciences, and it is intentional. And therefore, a characteristic is cultivated. Their enmity with God and men is revealed. They begin to look like something else other than image bearers of God, who loves justice and righteousness and holiness. Look at verses 8 and 9. The way of peace they don't even know. And there's no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. Have you ever done that before? Confused evil with good, good with evil, black is white, up is down. All of it is moral, obviously. These are crooked paths. When we try our very, very hardest to take what God's word clearly says and say, oh, but that's not applicable in this scenario over here, when it clearly says that it is, it all leads to an injustice for somebody. Someone pays for our indifference. Someone pays for our prioritizing our comforts over hard conversations of how to reconcile and how to have peace amongst brothers. In fact, I think the language is really interesting here. It talks about righteousness being outside of us, very naturally outside of us. Imagine righteousness is something that, in fact, it's not natural for fallen sinners at all. I like the language as it looks, the way it reads. The righteousness does not overtake us. That's interesting. That's interesting language. When I read it, I thought of it like a bear. It has to run and overtake and sink its teeth and then conquer us. That's what God's righteousness does. But in this context, that's not what's happening. There's no bear. There's nothing that is challenging. There's nothing that is overcoming the flesh within Israel at this time. And we're all left alone to the hardness of our hearts. And that is a scary, scary place to be spiritually. You feeling the weight of this sin here? Of the guilt? But notice how insane it gets. They have an unjustified hope. Remember, it's assumed that they're in Babylon. Look at verse 9. We hope for light, but behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Well, yeah, if you're going to act like this, what else do you think is in store for you? They make it sound like they are the victims of this tragic situation. Oh, God, help us. You are light. Deliver us from this gloom. This isn't fair. Fair. You want fair. You created this situation. Fair is hell. Fair is being extinguished. You have breath in your lungs. You're not in hell. You're in Babylon. That's a cakewalk. That's a walk in the park considering the eternal reality of hell. You created this situation. You made this bed. Don't play the victim here. So why shouldn't I make you lie in it so that you might learn in a very visceral way how not to trust your own flesh for your Christian, Old Testament Christian walk? God is righteous and has dealt with your sin, but then we make a sin bed and complain when we sleep in it for years on end. Their hope is unjustified, and even that needs repenting of. And yet it still gets worse. Look at their stumbling blindness. Look at verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Now, we've seen this before. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, he received the commission of God to be prophet to Israel. And there, God told him that his mission would be to preach the gospel, and yet what's going to happen is that their hearts are going to harden, and their ears will be stuffed up, and their eyes will become blind. And that's exactly what is happening here, and they now, in a strange way, they see their blindness. Right? And therefore, the church is to repent of its own blindness. It's to repent of its wandering around in the dark as though it didn't have the light of God's revealing, saving revelation given to them in the Scriptures to direct them how to navigate these scary waters. And here's how far their sin, their needing to confess goes. They even have unjustified complaints. Verse 11, we all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves, and we have hope for justice, but there's none but for salvation, but it's far from us. They're moaning, they're frustrated, in the condition that they aren't in this green condition, in the redemptive grasses of God's graces, but actually are being disciplined. That's what this is. And they're whining about it. They're waiting for their salvation like it's owed to them. And it's not. But they created this. They created the condition to go into exile. Their despair and waiting. They despair and wait, and they conclude that waiting and despairing is all in vain. When in reality, again, we kind of ended up back at the beginning where we started, holding to a false theology of God, that God can't bring them out to his own glory and the removal of their idols, including their blindness, even through Babylon. At no point so far have we seen the beautiful, brilliant reality of, hey, maybe we should confess and repent of our sins. But there's a third aspect here, and that's finally what they see. They see their guilt. Their sins are revealed before the Holy One of Israel. And the church now must agree with God's assessment of their sin. They must own why their God appears to be so far away from them. Look at verse 12. Their souls are revealed before God. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Let me just say this. your conscience, your souls will be unnerved when you consider the fact that God is not communicating His holy, awesome forgiveness to you in Christ. And it should undo you. That's right. That's good. All that weight on their consciences, and what they do is they own it. Yes, holy God, I did that. We did that. And it was cosmic rebellion against you. And they're rightly unnerved as all of their sins, all of their nakedness. You know what it's like to be completely transparent, completely open, where someone can see all your wicked thoughts. Every single thing that you would never, ever tell even your closest friend or spouse. That's revealed before God and they are naked. Now, you might be thinking that sweeping your sins under the rug is actually what's best, but it's not. God is saying, no, that's not what's best. The Lord doesn't want you to be ignorant of your sin, because insofar as you are ignorant of your sin, you'll be ignorant of His grace and redemption and mercy and forgiveness. Don't explain them away. You'll end up explaining away your need of Christ and the gospel. As long as you do, you will see no real transforming power from God Almighty. So, it's okay that yours and their consciences are pricked. They see now their own sins as the most skilled lawyer is accusing and making arguments. Look at verse 12. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. They're like a jacket. And that's all they see. And we know our iniquities. And so finally, here is the right response. Satan, the law, your sin, they don't know half. They don't know half of what you've done. Satan certainly doesn't. They don't know half of how much sin and iniquity and darkness and evil is in your heart. And they all condemn you, but God does. And we'll see in a second what his actual response is here. He sees it all, and even the things that you don't yet see. But as we'll see in a second, He doesn't leave you there. But rather, their deeds are listed. And let me just say this. You might be thinking, oh, come on, when are we going to get to the end of this? Now, the repentant heart that has God's objective, unchangeable declaration of perfect in Christ can wade through these difficult, difficult lists and waters and be honest with our own souls before the presence of God. God's grace enables us and all of us to look honestly at what's going on without thinking, without actually having to feel and experience complete and total removal from His household. Look at verses 13 through 15. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following your God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering the heart lying words, justice has been turned back, righteousness stands far away, but truth has stumbled into the public places. That is, it's not a friend there. In fact, uprightness cannot even enter. Verse 15, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Even the one who's trying to do well finds himself at the end of a barrel from someone who wants to do evil. And we have to say, yes, yes, I did that. That's me. I pervert your word. I pervert the scriptures. I mock your ways. I am the one who has bad theology, not you. And we even sit under the worst reality of all of this, God's righteous displeasure. Look at the last part of 15 and the first part of 16. The Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. You mean none of us are righteous? Like really? You mean there's not a single godly, holy person in and of themselves here? Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, infallible knowledge of the Holy Spirit, put it this way in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. And just so you're following, no, not one. He couldn't be clearer. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Believe it or not, he's actually quoting Isaiah. All have turned aside. Turned together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of ass is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about his own people. He's talking about all people. We have all incurred the just displeasure of God. We are worthy of his eternal, infinite wrath. From the smallest of us to the oldest of us. You might be asking, well, why? Because God is infinite. And when we sin, we don't just sin against this law out there. We sin against him. And we're sinning against an infinite being. And therefore, every sin is of infinitude in magnitude. And because the grandeur and the holiness of the one against whom we sin, there is functionally no godly people in and of themselves. So then that's the broad swath of repentance. But the Lord's not done. He will not leave you there. Praise God. He will not leave you there. He isn't a furious, bloodthirsty, cosmic warlord or dictator. And actually, we finally arrive at the opposite side of the coin, belief in the gospel. Because our second major point, he actually lays out that there is a clear call to the gospel here. God alone will earn his people's salvation. That's the main idea here. In contrast to all that his people, all his people's sins, he will deliver them from their sin, from Babylon. He will visit his people with salvation. Take a look at verse 16 and 17. Then his own arm brought salvation. You don't earn salvation. I know that we naturally think that we do. You don't earn it. God sovereignly wields and applies it to you just the same way that an EMT doesn't come alongside when you're a dead corpse and say, "Sir, can I please use the paddles to revive you?" There's nothing to ask. You apply the paddles, you shock them back to life. That's the end. The reality is God does care about the situation that you yourselves and the church are in and put ourselves in. But he will deliver you not according to the whims of your comfort, but unto a holy, righteous walk with him. By transforming you by his gracious power unto holiness. So look at what he does. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helm of salvation on his head. The only person being talked about here is God himself. So the Messiah, the Savior, isn't merely 100% man. He is also 100% God. He comes to the defense of his people primarily through Christ's incarnation. Through his people, born a man, living to create a righteousness for us that we can never earn. Dying a death that we are all scared of dying. And applying it sovereignly, not asking your permission. He's not a Southern Presbyterian gentleman. He's not. He's not holding the door for you at the hotel. He is the sovereign king of the universe. And with all of his powerful skill, he applies his salvation, coming fully armed as an armored warrior, wielding the sword of saving truth to save your souls. That's what he's doing here. Do you know that Messiah? Do you know who he's talking about here? Do you know this Savior? Maybe you don't, but maybe you want to. Do you want to know him? Salvation isn't just souls saved. It's enemies also defeated. He will destroy his and your enemies. Look at verses 17 and 18. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. God will repay all his and our enemies. Satan must cower. Demonic foes retreat before the Messiah of God. And there is nothing but a whetted, drawn sword for destruction. Your flesh has already been overcome. Your idols have had their power removed. Your adversary, the devil, has already been bound. And one day, there will be no more sin. He will have that effective of a campaign against it. There will come a day when the world, the flesh, the devil, will just blips on the cosmic redemptive timeline of a screen, and that's how utterly defeated they will all be. And here's why that's significant. Because God alone will earn his own glory, not you. He alone will get all of this glory. Look at verse 19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Ha, 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 ha. Wow. The fame of his name is an essential and inescapable reality. His reputation and character will receive the fanfare and cosmic, universal, celestial pomp and show that it deserves. The Messiah will win. In fact, Paul anticipates this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowing upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen, Rob. Amen. That's the victory. That's the way he's talking about. That's how it all ends. So what despair does a Christian have? What pessimism, what hopelessness should there ever be? You know the end of the story. Jesus wins. The Lamb conquers. And he'll do it all through his Messiah. God alone will redeem his people. He takes to himself the office of warrior king to effect the office of a powerful redeemer. Look at verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who've turned from transgression, declares the Lord. Is it not amazing that on the one hand God is incensed at sin and corruption and wields his righteous wrath on the one hand, but in the same act and person wields that same power and ferocity to love you so well, to remove you from your sins, to wash you, forgive you, and transform you. That is awesome. His covenant is by nature awesome. And some of you might be thinking, Josh, you know, that's true for them then. I don't know if it's true for me now. Look at how he answers that ridiculous response. Look at verse 21. As for me, this is God talking. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth. Or on the mouth, are also on the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children, from this time forth forevermore. What does that mean? It means that his covenantal graces, how he deals with his people in this way, in 700 AD, or 700 BC, is the same way he deals with you today. That you're part of the same covenant, the same people, the same Messiah doing the same work, but now just more resplendent, more efficacious, more beautiful. For the salvation of our souls. So maybe you're here this morning. And while the first part of the chapter was pretty rough, the second part of that chapter is something that you're interested in. Maybe you don't know him at all. Come. Come. Right now is the day of salvation. Right now, you can come. Not to this platform. God's not thwarted by 40 feet of walking. Come now, in your chairs, in your hearts, repent of your sin. He just said that for all of those who repent, this is how I'm going to treat you, with glory and mercy and forgiveness. He will draw close to you. Isn't this the same exact message that we actually even have at our table? That we have a God who wants to draw close and does draw close powerfully with us and personally. Caring for your souls. This table, though, is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. You do not need to be a member of Christ Presbyterian in order to partake of this table. This is the table of the Lord. And therefore, participation is not for everyone. If you are aware that you are not believing in Christ for your salvation, then this table is not for you. This is a family table. It is for his bride. If you believe that you are part of his bride, you may come. If you do not, you should not. You should censure your own consciences and repent, and let this be the last time that it's ever passed by you. But it's for those who know that they are sinners justly deserving the wrath of God. It's for those who trust in Lord Jesus Christ for his death, for their sins, but also for his righteousness, for the grounds of their salvation.